the book of Ezekiel and chapter 22. And as we've been looking at this series or this process of messages that begin really back in chapter 21 with the Song of the Sword, and we saw the four messages around the Song of the Sword that God was coming, and it began and ended with the hope held out that a Messiah would come, and then it looks at the failure of those earthly kings that Israel had, that they never met up to what God's plan was for the Messiah to be. We looked last week and we saw the lesson from metallurgy of the testing to see the quality, and that they again failed at that as well. And so when we look at the failure of Israel, we might ask ourselves, what's the source of it? Why have they failed? Why weren't they able to do and to stand, at least from our perspective? Why couldn't they stand? Why couldn't they honor God? Why couldn't they accomplish what God had determined? And as the Puritans would remind us, that the only place we really find our security in God isn't in ourselves, but when we find it in our mediator, when we find it in the one that stands for us. Our greatest confidence and our greatest accomplishments will come when we find ourselves in Christ, and we see everything about our life and our successes in light of Christ. Then we will find ourselves succeeding. But until we do, we will find ourselves always failing. And so we look from verses 23 to verse 31 of chapter 22, and we're reminded that Israel's failure was a failure of leadership. We will find that he addresses the prophets twice, the beginning and the end, and he will address the priest, he will address the princes, and then after he has addressed their leadership, he will look at the people, and he will see them as a congregation of people and their own failures. And so, beginning reading verse 23, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, say to her, you are the land that has not been cleansed, that has not received rain in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets within her is like the roaring of a lion as it's tearing its prey. The devoured people seize wealth and valuables, and they multiply widows within her. Her priests do violence to my law and profane my holy things. They make no distinction between holy and the common, and they do not explain the difference between the clean and the unclean. They disregard my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her officials, her princes, within her are like wolves tearing the prey and shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get unjust gains. Her prophets plaster with whitewash for them by seeing false visions and lying divinations. And they say, 'This is what the Lord God says,' when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and unlawfully exploited the foreign resident. I searched for a man among them who would repair the wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land so that I might not destroy it, but I found no one. So I have poured out my indignation on them and consumed them with the fire of my fury. And I brought their action on their own heads, and this is what the Lord has declared." So we look at these messages, and we look at the situation of Israel, and we look at how bad things had gotten, and we look at the land, and he says, "They have not received my blessing in the day of my anger, in the day of my indignation." So where did that come from? It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, doesn't it? The blessings and the curses. If you keep my law, I will bless you. I will bless you when you go out, when you come in. I will multiply your livestock. I will multiply your children. I will make your house full. And I will bless you in everything that you do. So rain is part of God's blessing, isn't it? To provide all of these things in an agricultural society. Well, even for our own society. Without it, what happens? Farms fail, crops fail, and we have exceedingly high food prices that come as a result of it. And so we find that the blessing of the Lord, or the absence of the blessing of the Lord, And God says that in the day that you don't do this, then I will, the things that I have given you, I will take back. And so they should have looked in regard to the law and in regard to the covenant. They should have looked and said to themselves, there's something wrong in Zion. There's something wrong in our house. There's something wrong in our worship. There's something wrong in our relationship between us and God that isn't as it ought to be. We don't get to make it up. We're not left to our discretion to make up how we get to serve God or how we get to worship God. Israel wasn't given that privilege, and nor are we. We aren't left as children in the play closet or in the playroom figuring out how we're going to play and play at worshiping God. God has given the standard and has given the way by which we would approach Him and how we would honor Him or dishonor Him. And so he begins, first of all, and in each of the first three, he talks in series of threes of the things that they were doing or not doing in regard to this. And then lastly, he looks at the prophets and he looks at their message. So we come to the first. And as he looks at the prophets, he calls it a conspiracy. That the prophets have conspired against him. Why? Why would the prophets conspire? What would be the reason for their conspiracy against God? Now, one might look and say, but we are serving God, we are honoring God. And as we look at the distinctions between the prophets and the priests and the princes or the rulers, the leaders, what are the distinctions between their responsibilities? What's the purpose or what's the function of a prophet? What's the prophet do? What's his job? He is the voice of God to the people. He enters in, not by choice, but God meets in with him, sometimes through visions, sometimes through dreams, sometimes directly. God meets with him, and it's a horrible experience for the most part. It causes them sickness. They feel the same emotions of God. There's great tears. There's great mourning. Moses said, God, if you're going to destroy the people, then kill me. Wipe me out of the book. There's a great distress at being a prophet because the prophet's not just looking out and giving hypothetical messages. He's addressing his people, and he's talking to his people to give God's message. Whether good or bad, he has to give the message. Remember Samuel in the days of Samuel, chapter 1. Samuel's a little boy when he becomes a prophet, and he's lying there asleep, and God says, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel gets up, goes to Eli, and he says, what do you want? And he goes, I didn't call you. Go back, lay down, go sleep. Don't bother me. And on the third occasion, he says, it's God speaking. You go lay down, and when he says your name, say, here I am, Lord, speak to me. But I am holding you under an oath. I want to know what he says when you wake up. That's a wrong thing to say. Because he didn't really want to know what God had to say. Because what God had to say to Eli and to his family and to the nation wasn't good. And yet, Samuel, the little boy, didn't want to tell him. But when God tells him that God is taking the priesthood away from the family of Eli and that the nation was going to be under the strong hand of the Philistines, Samuel didn't want to tell him, but he made him tell him what God had said. So being a prophet isn't an easy task, is it? You have to speak to things that people don't want to hear. You know, unlike a lot of modern preaching that speaks to felt needs and tells you, you know, you're okay and I'm okay and you're a great guy and you're a great gal and you know, just be, you're just so wonderful. Just be the wonderful person God made you to be. You know, you can hear that all day. You know, I can feed you candy sticks. And at the end of the day, you know, after a while, your teeth are going to fall out and you know, you're going to have high sugar diabetes. And it's not going to be very healthy for you, is it? But if I tell you, you're going to have to eat your spinach. You're going to have to eat your vegetables. And it may be that you've got to take it with a strong dose of vinegar to get it down. But you're going to have to do these things. You may fight them, but they will be much better for you than the candy stick, won't they? In the end, won't they? And the reality is, yes. So the prophets, his message, his was, is thus saith the Lord. This is God speaks to him, and then he has to tell the people whether he wants to or not. You remember when God called Ezekiel? Ezekiel sat for a week in the house, and he said, I'm not going to do this. I am not going. I'm not leaving the house. I don't want to do this. And so God said, okay, and he brings the elders, and they sit them down in Ezekiel's house, and they sit there looking at him, and he has to give the message in the house. So it's not an easy thing, but what's the priest do? What is the purpose of the priest? The priest has a service, doesn't he? He meets at the temple, and he has the duty of the sacrifices. You know, he's the one that's got to cut the throat of the goat or the sheep. He's got to wring the neck of the dove, and he's got to go through all the process of the bloody ordeal of sacrificing animals, and he's got to pray for the people, and he's the one that goes and keeps all the order of the temple, and he has the daily service and all the perfunctory stuff, but he gets to wear some really cool clothes, doesn't he? And he gets to go places no one else gets to go. So, I mean, the priest, there, his job is to represent the people before God and God before the people. And what's the princes? I mean, what are the kings and the rulers? What's their function? Do they have a function? Do governments have functions? And they do, don't they? Peter would say in 1 Peter that they are ordained by God, and they are the ones that wield the sword. They're the ones that issue judgment, and so they have a responsibility politically of guiding the nation and giving direction to the nation and securing the nation. Even our Constitution, as we think about the responsibilities of federal government, their primary function is what? Protecting our borders. The primary responsibility is protecting our borders, the military, and the security of the nation. That's their primary function according to the Constitution. And so they're, you know, it's supposed to be a limited government according to the Constitution, but the princes, the kings, they're there for the purpose of the benefit of the people and the punishment of people when they are out of place. And so they have functions, they have roles, there are things that they are to do. So we look first at the prophet in verse 25. There's a conspiracy. A conspiracy is when more than one is involved. A conspiracy is usually not one person, is it? A conspiracy is not one person, but it is multiple. You remember in the whole discussion of the Kennedy assassination, the conspiracy theories. A conspiracy is that there were more at work than just the one person that was up in the book depository firing a single gun, that there were multiple people that were involved in that. That's a conspiracy. Is it a conspiracy that Lee Harvey Oswald was in a room by himself to shoot the president? It's not a conspiracy. It's a crime, but it's not a conspiracy unless multiple people are involved and there's an organization about it. So the prophets have conspired in their midst. And so their conspiracy among themselves, here is their message. They come like a roaring lion. Their message has teeth. Their message comes with power and strength. We read Hosea, he describes Yahweh coming as a roaring lion. We read in Amos, the same analogy, that God comes and he's like a roaring lion who's been aroused. And yet we find that as they come with this great message, instead of coming with this message that it's time to repent and get things right before God, they come and instead of bringing a message of restoration and repentance and reconciliation, what did they come to do? Destroy the people. They come to tear the people. They kind of like in Zechariah chapter 11, when he talks about the hirelings, the shepherds that are hirelings, that are destroying and eating and tearing and devouring the sheep instead of caring and tending for the sheep. And that's the picture that we have here. Instead of coming to tend and to care and to watch over as shepherds over the people of God, they are ripping them apart. The second thing that they're doing as they have eaten their souls is they are robbing them of their wealth and values. They're robbing the people. They're in it for the money. If you'll send us $20 and your prayer request, we will pray over this. My staff will be praying, and we will pray over this prayer request. So you send in your $20, and if you can make it $100, then we will pray earnestly for the next 3 days, and God will give you a miracle. So you just send in your money, and we will make sure to guarantee that God's going to bless you, and we will send you in a vial some authentic river water from the Jordan River. that you can anoint yourself with, and it will heal whatever ailment you have. Just send us in $25. But if you can make a gift of $100 today, then we can add some oil that comes from authentic olive trees from Palestine. So don't wait. Send it in, because we know that you need your prayers answered. You hear those? Is that not what we hear today? Aren't those the messages that we hear of the charlatans? And that's what we find the prophets doing. They are robbing the people, the second thing. And he says the third thing is that they are multiplying widows. How do you multiply widows? You have to kill their husbands, don't you? If you're going to have a widow, the husband's got to die. So they're multiplying widows. They are killing their husband. Well, how's the prophet killing the husband? Accusations against him. If the prophet of God has spoken and you're in the wrong, then he can multiply the widow and make them pray to himself by false accusations. And did not the Ten Commandments, the last of the Ten Commandments says what? Not to bear false witness against your neighbor. And it's the very thing that the prophets of God, the voice of God, was doing. We'll look at the second one. And again, we find the same process. And so the very thing, first thing, is he says, the priest have done violence to my law. To the Torah, to the law. They have violently dealt with that. Well, you know, that was back then. You know, that was the culture of that day, and it really doesn't mean that today. You know, it's not what it means to us. And, you know, this to me, it means this. And even though it said it then, that was culturally significant, and it really doesn't have any significance for us today. And so we're not, you know, that's not what God's really saying to us. He's saying this other thing. And that is more common than you would ever imagine. And we bought it hook, line, and sinker. We're like the fish on the bait. We've got the hook landed in our jaw, and we've been drawn away by it, and we will continue to be drawn away by it unless we put our feet in and stand against it. And so they do violence to my law. The second thing, they profane, they make vile my holy things. The things that I have set out as holy, not just the temple, but that which is holy to me, they have defiled. What is holy to God? What are the things that are holy? Is it just the temple? Is it just the sacrifices? Is it just the equipment around the temple complex? And I suggest to you, no. Is not the marriage bed holy and sacred before God? Are not marriage vows holy and sacred before God? Are they not? It seems to me that they are, that they're extremely important. So there's this multitude of things that are not part of the temple complex at all. And the most important thing that is holy is God himself. You remember the songs of the angels in Isaiah 6 or Revelation chapter 5, chapter 4? We find the angels as they sing night and day, and they never cease to say it. What do they say? That's right, holy. So the most holy of all is God, and they don't even treat God as holy. Daddy, I demand that you give me. You think I'm making it up? When we lived in Dallas and driving down 35, coming home from work, where 67 and 35 split, I was driving home and I heard one of the evangelists on the radio, Daddy, I demand. I like to have a heart attack and almost wrecked. How do you approach a holy God like that? That sounds like a spoiled child. If your child came to you and you gave them what they demanded, would you be a good parent? Would you be a better parent if you took them out back and we had a talk in the woodshed? I think so. Wouldn't you? I mean, that just seems to be the way to do it, the right way to do it. That's not how you treat God, is it? And yet we find again that that is such a common thing, and it was common for them. And they do not make a distinction between that which is holy and that which is common. They don't distinguish between any of those, what's clean and what's unclean. And so they make no distinction. And in that they don't make distinctions here, all of a sudden we've gone from 3 to now 4 to now 5 to 6. So the priests seem to have a greater duty because they are the teachers and not just the voice. So he says that they don't make a distinction between holy and common. They don't make a distinction between that which is clean and that which is unclean. That which is acceptable. They do not make those things known. Well, do we have the same standards of clean and unclean? Not with food, do we? Seems like Acts, when Paul was told to go to Cornelius, the vision that he had when he was up on the roof at Simon the Tanner's house there in Gaza, God told him from the sheet that came down with all kinds of clean and unclean animals, and he told him, take and eat. And Peter says, I don't think so. They've never crossed my lips, let alone gone past my teeth and down my throat. This is not going to happen. And he takes the sheet up. And then the second time it comes back down. And God says, do not call unclean that which I have made clean. So all food becomes clean if it is received with thanksgiving towards God. So there isn't a distinction for you and I. It's perfectly legitimate for you to eat pork, pulled pork, plato de carnitas, if you go to the Mexican restaurant. I recommend it highly. But it wasn't appropriate for the Jews, was it, to eat plato de carnitas or anything like that. And a good Polish sausage, is But it wasn't appropriate for them, but it is appropriate for us. But are there things that are not clean for us? Are there things that are not appropriate for us? And absolutely there are. And should we call the things that are clean, clean, and things that are not clean, not clean? Should we make distinctions? And I think we have to. I think even in our day, we have to make distinctions between what God accepts and what God doesn't accept. There's behaviors, there's lifestyles, there are multitude of things. And so it can't be done in one message, it can't be done on one occasion, but God gives the standards by what is clean and unclean. And for us, much of it is moral in its standing. Things that God accepts and things that God does not accept. My Sabbath. What is it about the Sabbath? And what is the role of the Sabbath for you and I today? We didn't worship today on the Sabbath, did we? Because today is not the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? Saturday. It began on Friday night at 7 o'clock, or at sunset. And it ended last night at sunset. So we don't worship on the Sabbath. So why do we worship now? Why do we choose this day? What is this day? What really is this day? Is this Sunday? It's the Lord's Day. And why is it the Lord's Day? Because it is on this day that Christ arose. And for all that the Sabbath was looking forward to, Christ has fulfilled for us. So are we to keep the Lord's Day in any way to keep it holy? Is there any relationship? And I think there are. In a multitude of ways, I think that there is. Those who went to the conference a couple weeks ago at Ridgewood, that's what we spent all Friday night and all day Saturday talking about, was the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day and how we can keep it holy, how we do honor God. And he says, but they have concealed these things before their eyes and they have profaned them in their midst. And so these are the accusations against the priests. What they should do, they are not doing. And therefore the people, they don't, out of mind and out of sight, or out of sight and out of mind, I guess that's how it goes. If we don't see it, we don't think about it. So as long as we don't bring it up, you know, we're cool. We just will go on without ever knowledge. Well, what about the princes? The princes, their leaders, the political leaders, they are like wolves tearing the prey. And for what reason? They shed blood. They destroy lives. And only one thing. Not like the priest, not like the prophet. Only one thing. Why do they destroy lives? They destroy lives for one reason. To acquire unjust gain. It's all about the, show me the money. It's all about the money. And has it changed? Has it changed? No, it's all about the money. It's what I can acquire. Politicians go in poor and they come out rich. They go in rich, they come out richer. I mean, it's just, isn't it about the money? And for a large extent, it is. It's not of the people, for the people, by the people, but it is for myself and to my own personal gain that I invest. And it's not changed. And so God is calling them to an account. But he comes back to the prophets. And he says of them again, he says, you whitewash everything. You make it look better than it is. You clean it up. You know, how do we make the dirty look clean? Well, let's just plaster. Down the street, half a block away, maybe about three houses on the other side, there's a white house. And it needed lots of repair. And so when the people got ready to sell it, they came in there with a pressure washer, and they just kind of hit and missed on the siding. And then they put a heavy coat of white paint on there. And it looked real good on the outside when they sold the house. But 3 years later, because they didn't do what they needed to do, guess what happened to all that paint? All the loose paint that was up underneath it began to chip off. And the paint of the house just, I mean, it looked more raggedy than it did before. It's a horrible-looking house. And they just kind of put a coat on it, a fresh coat of paint, without ever fixing anything. And to the eye, it looks good. I mean, that's what you want to do if you're going to sell a house, isn't it? Let's just cover everything up so they don't see the problems. And then once we get it, we unload it, then it's out of our hands. It's somebody else's problem. And so we find the prophets. They're whitewashing the real problem. And for what reason are they whitewashing? What reason are they giving their false visions and their false divinations? Why are they giving these lies, saying that God has spoken this when he has not spoken it? And again, for the same reason, to please those that are in power, to make pleasing to the ear those that are in leadership so that they can all fit in. Say one thing to the people, but say another thing when they are behind closed doors. And finally, he looks at the people. With leadership like that, what would you expect the people to do? If you've got leadership like that, what do you expect different from the people if the leaders are living such? So if you see your princes robbing people and extorting people, what are you going to do? Rob and extort. If you see the widows and the orphans being extracted and oppressed, what are you going to do? Do the same. When you see the unlawful practices of those that are leading that should be setting the precedent and setting the way, when you see that, then you find yourself doing the same thing. And God asked a question. He said, I searched for a man. I searched for one person. I sought for among them a man to build up the wall to stand in the breach on my behalf, before me, on behalf of the people, that I would not destroy it, but I could not find that person. I looked for someone that would stand in the gap, that would stall the judge, someone that would do the right thing. I looked for someone, and I could not find a man. Are you the man? Are you the woman? Am I the man? Am I the... No, I'm not a woman. Am I the man? Are we the person to stand in the gap? Why couldn't they find someone? Because someplace deep down in us, we are all those other people. Someplace down deep in us, we all fit that pattern of the priest and of the prophet and of the king. We all fit that in our heart. We are capable, fully capable of everything that they did, aren't we? That's why we kind of laugh, because we know someplace or another, it's in us to be able to do just as vilely as they did. So who can stand in the gap? There wasn't found for them, and it wasn't found in their day. Who can stand in the gap for us? Who will stand in the gap for us? Paul told Timothy, there's one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself on behalf of us. There is only one mediator. I might look and I might have grandiose ideas that somehow or another I can be the man, but I have already failed. I've already fallen. I've already cheated. I've already done wrong. So can I stand in the gap if my character is such that I'm not stood perfectly before God? Can I be the one? No. And how about you? Can you stand in the gap? No. So there wasn't found one. And so in our sometimes in our mind we get these fairy tale imaginations that somehow or another we're the riding in prince to come and rescue the princess, or we're the beautiful princess with the beautiful gown, and we're going to rescue the day, and we're going to pluck the thorn from the lion's foot, or we're going, you know, somehow or another we're going to rescue and save the day, but we aren't the person. We can't do it, can we? There's nothing in us that has ever been the one that could do it, and we can't do it now. Between to stand in the face of God, to stand before God on behalf of the people, to represent them before God, who can stand? Martin Luther wrote a hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And he says, one of the lines in there, it says, if we are striving, if we by striving, it would be failing, if it were not for the right man that was on our side. If it were not for Christ Jesus, none of us could approach God with clean hearts and pure hands and with pure eyes and without having ever lifted up our soul to an idol, Psalm 24. None of us would ever qualify, would we? If it were not for Christ Jesus who stood on our behalf, there was no one found in Ezekiel's day, and there would not be anyone found in our day had Christ not come. Had Christ not represented us already upon the cross, had he not already represented us before the Father, if he were not sitting at the right hand of God to be our high priest and our mediator, the one that stands between us and God, at the throne of mercy, always interceding on our behalf, we would not have access to come before God, and we still would not have access apart from him. Without Christ, as the hymn says, we truly could do nothing. Without Christ, we have nothing. We have no hope. We have no future. We have no present. But with Christ, everything that you and I, as Gentiles, have been separated from God from, we have been brought near, they have become ours, and for those Jews who in their own violence had disregarded God's law and not kept God's law, they too have been brought near to be joined to God through faith in Christ, to become one man and to become united to him who is our head. So there is a mediator. And there is one that would build the wall, and there is one that would stand in the gap, and there is one that could represent the people, but it didn't come in Ezekiel's day, but he saw him. He saw him in the song to the sword, and he saw him in this. And so the expectation of Israel was looking for one that would come. The hope of Israel, that there would be a restoration. The hope of Israel is that he was there, and he would be here, and he was coming, and they were waiting, and they're expecting. But for us, what are we waiting for? What are we standing around hoping to expect? Christ has come. Let us draw near. Let us approach the inapproachable God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us come. Let us forever draw near to him. He's given us access. He has opened the way. And we have peace with God so that we can come. So let us come. And let us open our hearts before the Father and confess our hearts as the prophets and as the priests and as the kings and as the people needed to confess. Let us confess our sins before God that they might be wiped away and we might find ourselves in that restoration of the blessings that only God can give us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Father God, we stand before you. And it's amazing to me that in the presence of all time that you have always held out the hope of Jesus Christ, the one that would come, the one that was not yet but would be, and the one that would be forever abiding. God, we keep hoping for something else. We keep thinking that there's going to be something else, something better, something else to run to. He's out in the desert. Let's go there. He's in the temple. Let's run there. And Father, you have given us everything in Christ Jesus. There's nothing lacking. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places and here in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us. us find our satisfaction in Him and in His glory. Help us find the satisfaction in the completed work of Christ, who gave Himself on our behalf, wipe away the sins, both past and present, and those yet to come, glad always. For it's in Christ's name we pray.